For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn to Psalm 122. Also might want to put a finger there at Psalm 133 because we'll be reading both Psalms. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." And now Psalm 133, also a song of ascents of David. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the real law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead."
Turn in your Bibles to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 18. When you're familiar with your Bible, as I trust the vast majority of us are, and we get to certain chapters, as soon as you hear the chapter number, a certain word or phrase or subject leaps to mind. It's happened a couple of times as we worked through this passage, through Matthew. Matthew 3, you have John the Baptist. Matthew 4, the temptation of Christ. When you get to Matthew 13, you get all those kingdom parables. When we get to Matthew 16, well, that's the passage where the church is first introduced. And when you get to Matthew 18, well, oh boy, here's church discipline. Now, that's the way it works for me. That's the way it works, I trust, for most everyone. Well, let's begin this way. By where are we in this gospel? We're at the start of what's most people consider the fourth great teaching portion of this gospel. Now, Jesus Christ went everywhere teaching. So these are summaries in some sense, or they are kept by the Holy Spirit and given to Matthew, but they are bringing together his teachings in various places, in various times, in ways that are totally without error. But this is the fourth. The first great one recorded was in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. The subject of the Sermon on the Mount is life in God's kingdom, life in the kingdom of heaven. He came saying to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then you have three magnificent chapters, and we spent a lot of time there on what, how do you get into the kingdom, what's expected of kingdom citizens, what is life like in the kingdom of heaven. That was followed by two chapters, chapters 8 and chapter 9, of what we'd call just miracles, one miracle after another. I think there were 8 or 10 of those. And then, as they're doing the miracles, of course, the crowds are coming, and there's really more people than Jesus can personally address. So when we got to the 10th chapter, he begins to send out his disciples by twos. And in the 10th chapter, there's a second discourse, a second section of teaching, in which he begins teaching his disciples, okay, this is what service in the kingdom looks like when you're ministering my message. And as they minister that message, you know, they're going to encounter some opposition. And he's going to start, he's explaining them in advance what's going to happen. Some places you're going to arrive and you're going to say, I'm coming with God's peace. And they're going to say, we don't want that. Other places, they'll receive it. Of course, when they come back, they're thrilled at all the good things that happen, but they don't understand why if we can cast out demons and all these miracles are going on and we've got the message everybody wants to hear, why isn't this wildly popular? And then so that takes us to the 13th chapter. How should we interpret responses to the gospel? And that's what all those kingdom parables are about. You know, it's not what you're expecting. It may be a really little thing. It may be an internal thing. Actually, characteristics of the kingdom, citizens are all internal that ultimately reveal externally. It's not a great and mighty force conquering. These people are individuals being conquered within the heart of the Spirit of God. So perhaps the disciples came to understand at least a bit of that. They had two of those parables explained to them in depth. You get the idea, they really haven't gotten it yet. The larger population is still excited, but he's not exactly what they were looking for. They're there for the food. They're there for the drink. They're there for the healings. But, you know, if he wasn't doing that, I'm not sure they'd come. And, of course, the religious leaders are beginning to get more and more worked up and opposing him. So Jesus begins to withdraw, in a sense, from that public ministry. He's heading up the road to Caesarea Philippi, leaving Galilee. And he asks his disciples, well, who do men say that I am? And you start getting the various prophets, maybe even John the Baptist. And Peter finally gets it right. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in private, Jesus begins to reveal, well, you've got it right, Peter. But here's what's going to happen next. Yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And we're all going down to Jerusalem. And the religious authorities and the governmental authorities, the leadership, are going to conspire together with the people. And they're going to put me to death. And on the third day, I'll arise. And they don't, no matter how many times he says that, they don't tend to get it. That takes us to the 18th chapter where we are today. What I would suggest we do, looking at this 18th chapter, is we very quickly just run your eye over it. You understand here there's about 35 verses. And the discipline part is right there in the middle. Verses 15 through 20. That's what we know the whole chapter by. But let me point out how the chapter works in reverse. If you were to look at the verses after that, verses 21 through 35, the emphasis of all those verses is the importance of forgiving one another, forgiving the brethren. Then if you were to back up into the discipline portion, verses 15 through 20, that little section is the section devoted to confronting. But it's not just confronting the world, it's full of sinners. It's confronting brethren. So we shouldn't be surprised if the last portion, the big portion, is forgiving brethren, and the middle portion is confronting brethren, that the first portion, the 14 verses we'll be studying this morning, has something to do with our relationship with brethren. And that's why I entitled the message, Rightly Related Children of the Father. Because our relations with one another in the body of Christ is the subject of today's text. Let's read the first 14 verses together. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, not a baby, probably a 3, 5, 7-year-old. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one who went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So, it's the will of my Father who's in heaven that not one of these little ones should perish. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of the teaching of this passage this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to study it together. And we pray, Lord, for a special work of the Holy Spirit, which indwells every authentic and true believer, to illumine our understanding that we may see these truths and see them not just in the light of the glorious gospel, but in the light of our own experience in our lives. Lord, when we come to the faith, we see ourselves as we are in great need. And we see in the face of Jesus Christ the answer. Lord, we pray that this teaching of our Lord and Savior will illumine our relationships one with another within the body and with all those you are calling into your kingdom. use this message and this text to prepare our hearts for teaching to follow, so that we'll see it's all of one, that you are the ultimate answer to everything, that your word is truth. And what separates us from our sin and from the world, from an eternity without God, is your truth. Use your word to light our way this morning. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, what's the subject of this particular section? Well, it's in verse 1. There's really only one question here. And, you know, if we're talking about the relationships between believers, it's rather interesting. This is the question. Hey, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? As humans, we can understand why something like that would be asked. Now, these are people he's been talking about kingdom. And they know all about kingdoms. Most of the kingdoms they know they're not very happy about because they're kind of on the lower end of the totem pole. But he's talking about a kingdom, and they don't have any doubt he's going to have one, and he's going to be a great king. So it really comes down to, where do we fit in there? Not a totally unreasonable question. It's the sort of question that really speaks to our age, when everybody wants to be somebody special, and an age in which everybody's told they're somebody special. In fact, every kid at every elementary school apparently is extremely special because the bumper sticker on their parents' cars said so, unless they had any doubt whatsoever. Well, what kind of person, when Jesus answers this question, what kind of person is he going to be referring to? The specific answer, by the way, to the question is in verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, that works together. They say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's anybody that humbles himself like this child. He's the greatest. So it's not as though he didn't answer it. But this whole section, all the way down through verse 14, is the answer. So what kind of person is he talking about? Well, in verse 2, he calls to himself. He calls in such a way the child can hear and understand what's being said and comes. So that's why I say he's not a baby. All right? He calls to himself a child. All right? Then he tells them in verse 3, unless you turn and become like children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Then in verse 4, as he said, unless you humble yourself like a child, if you do, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom. In verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. You know, that's not a good thing. A little further down in verse 10, he says, see to it you don't despise one of these little ones. And in verse 14, it's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. A lot of children there. A lot of references to little people there. Is he saying, don't worry about it because everybody's just going to be a little person in heaven anyway, and so you're all just great? I mean, that's kind of an interesting, and it has kind of a popular ring to it, that you're all really special and really, really great. Is he talking about nothing but new converts? They're just babes in Christ? There's no real evidence this child is even a babe in Christ. It can't quite be that way because verse 4 tends to emphasize that whoever continues to act in character like this child is the greatest. And so we're going to have to dig a little deeper into this in order to understand it. In fact, when Jesus uses words like little one and child, particularly as he uses in this passage, he's referring to people who have an attitude just like a child. Now, we've got a number of children here. Some days we have a lot more children in here, and so they would be even more handy illustrations. But it's as though the Lord is saying, in my kingdom, you are basically all little people. But those who actually see themselves in that light and humbly serve others rather than serve themselves, they're the ones who are truly great in my kingdom. So Jesus calls this small person to himself and says, unless your thinking is altered and you become like children, you can't enter the kingdom. What do 3 to 5 year olds, what do they know? Well, these days we'd say they know all kinds of things, but one thing they certainly know, they know they're small. I mean, they got that down. Well, I'm little. Everybody seems to be bigger than me. If I want something, somebody's going to have to get it for me because I'm little. All right? If I need to get up somewhere, even up to the dinner table, somebody's going to have to pick me up and put me at the dinner table. Little children do not mind at all. It doesn't assault their pride at all to lift up their hands like that and say, pick me up. You know, it just comes natural to them to be dependent. Now, obviously, we try to educate them out of that as quickly as possible. Before you know it, everybody's so independent they won't listen to anything. But little children, almost by definition, understand there's lots of things they can't do for themselves. When we break here and we're finished this morning, we got their side for that fellowship meal, you're not going to see all the little children lining up and jumping up and trying to load their plates. No, they're going to get to a seat and they know good things are coming and they're just going to wait for it. Because they're little. They don't expect to serve themselves. They expect everything to come be laid out in front of them. And when they'd love to go get more, but they know they can't. Somebody else is going to go get it for them, and they will gladly receive it. But you know, if we treated adults like that, you injure their pride immediately. You touch their pride spot. They resent it. The fact that you can't do something for yourself is hard for anyone to swallow. Now, one of the problems of dealing with aging, and I will bear eloquent, I hope, testimony to this, is a lot of things I used to do real easy. It doesn't come that easy anymore, and it is humbling. It is frustrating. It is aggravating that you can't move as quickly and do the things you used to be able to do. But it is by God's own timing, and within his sovereign will, that I'm at that age and stage where those things no longer work the way they used to. It's a reminder that this body, though I was made for eternity, this body in its present configuration wasn't. And there's a real sovereignty of God issue at work there. So to enter the kingdom, we have to recognize our dependence. This is where the Calvinist teaching on God's sovereignty over salvation is so important. If you come in your pride and somehow think you're good enough or there's enough that you can do, that you're going to earn your way into the kingdom, then you're not coming as a little child. And if you don't come as a little child, Jesus Christ says, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to come in your dependence. But if you come in your dependence, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. You come in dependence upon him and his finished work on Calvary's cross, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. But verse 4 tells us something beyond just coming into the kingdom. It says if you continue to humble yourself, you continue to live as this absolutely dependent child upon the Father, that's what makes you great in his kingdom. So from here on, from verse 4 on, he's not talking about how you get into the kingdom. He's talking about believers that are in the kingdom. Now, he is referring to new converts, but also to all the other converts, those that have been Christians perhaps for many, many years. And they are to continue to manifest the character of little children dependent upon others, and most especially dependent upon God. That's why he keeps using this language of little ones and children and like a child. Jesus does a lot of this. When the rich young ruler comes to him, and this is a quote out of Mark 10, but we'll pick it up in Matthew 19. The rich young ruler comes, you know, and he says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus begins to talk to him what he must do. It really comes down to the end. Well, just give me what you have and follow me and you'll have everlasting life. And he goes away very sad because he has a whole lot. Jesus Christ watches him walk away. Doesn't change the message. And probably with a sad tone to his voice says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, who did he call children? His disciples. In the upper room, in John 13, 33, he tells his disciples, little children, I am going to be with you only for a little while. In John 21, 5, after he's resurrected from the dead and he's there on the beach, they've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything, he calls to them and he says, children, do you have any fish? Yes, he's not talking about kids. He's talking about believers. And he's referring to them as children. Just before we left home today, I went to my super duper Bible program, punched in the word little children, and called up 1 John. Now, 1 John was written by the Apostle John, and it was written probably four or five, at least decades after the resurrection. Let me give you some phrases out of there. John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. 1 John 2:12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. 2:18. Children, it's the last hour. 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him. 1 John 3:1-2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. 3:10, by this it's evident who are the children of God. 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or deed or talk, but in deed and in truth. 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. And he concludes, 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Who taught Jesus? Who taught John to refer to other believers and still doing it decades later as little children? See, Jesus did. You know, and I don't mean to diminish the fact that this room is filled primarily with adults, but in our relationship with God, we ought to always view ourselves as basically children. Needy, needy children. We need everything. And by God's grace, he gives us everything. In fact, he's given us the greatest thing in the gift of his Son. So as Paul writes in Romans 8:32, having given us his Son, how is he going to die us any lesser thing? We're nothing but his children. What a glorious thing that is. But now, once we accept the fact that we're all just children, are we allowed just to be immature children? Well, how's that work in society? And there's plenty of evidence of that all around us. That's obviously not where this should be going. That's obviously not the answer. Turn with me, and this is the only place I think we're going to, Romans 12. How should we relate to one another? Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by using it, by testing it, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, when you were just a child, you understood you needed everybody else. The problem is we don't stay that way. The world comes in and tells us that we're the center of the universe. And our sin nature comes along and confirms that we're the center of the universe and that everything revolves around us. And we bring sometimes that attitude into our relationships with others, I would say most times. That's why, you know, marrying the love of your life is a wonderful thing. And then you're married to the love of your life. And there are challenges because you have two sinners now in a covenant relationship for life, each of which in many, many areas think everything revolves around them. What about a church? What about the body of Christ? Paul says, I command everyone, don't think more of your highly of yourself than you ought to think. Instead, think with sober judgment. Think according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to you. Because in one body, we have many members, and the members don't always have the same function. So, though we are many, we're one body in Christ, but individually, we're members one of another. And we're all gifted in different ways. He goes on to say, having gifts that differ. Well, why can I do this and you do that and others do that? And believe me, the things I do are more or less inconsequential compared to some of the other things people do, even with this body. Why is it I do this and others do other things? Well, it's according to the grace given to us. It's according to the grace given to us by God because we're needy children. We didn't have it on our own. We don't develop it on our own. God gives it to us. And we are to use them. In fact, if we've been gifted by God with an ability to do something for others and within the body of Christ, it is sin not to. One thing we heard Wednesday night was that Calvin was so mission-minded that as he kept sending out literally hundreds of missionaries to France, they would preach one message and be hung or have their heads cut off or be burned at the stake. I mean, as soon as they found out that they were Protestants, they just burned them. And having gotten tired of writing hundreds and hundreds of letters of condolence and praise, he went to his board of elders and said, you know, I want to go to the mission field. It's not right for me to send these people and not be willing to go myself. And they said, you're not gifted to be one of those to go. You're gifted to ground the body of Christ here, so you can't go. And there's a really good example. Whatever the Lord has gifted you with the ability to do, you need to do for the glory of God, one for another, in and through the body of Christ. Yes, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, but we're to use them. If it happens to be prophecy, which is not what's going to happen, it's not foretelling, as in before it happened, this is what's going to happen. It's forthtelling, preaching and teaching, ministering the word of God. If you do that, well, in proportion to your faith, in service, in your service. And though if in teaching, in teaching. If it's in exhortation, if it's just coming along and being an encouragement one to another, well, do it. That's what you're gifted to do. If you're a contributor, if you're the sort of person that just loves giving, well, be generous in your giving. If you're a leader, lead with zeal. Realize God put you in the place to lead, so lead. Don't be embarrassed about your leaving. Lead for the glory of God. And if God's given you a real heart to be merciful, be cheerfully merciful, just abundantly merciful. Now let's go back over to Matthew 18 and see how this works out. We're all children. We were all needy. We've been brought into the kingdom of heaven. Now we're in a relationship with other believers, many within our church, but we're actually in a relationship with all believers everywhere of all time. But let's talk about the ones that we're actually going to interact with. What we see in the concluding verses here is one very comforting word of encouragement and three very solemn warnings. Here's the word of encouragement, verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. I mean, if someone comes and they may have the smallest of faith, they may woefully undereducated in the rudiments of the faith, but it's evident they are really seeking truth. They love the Lord. They have a teachable spirit here. You know, we've had people that sometimes it can be a little embarrassing. They're rough around the edges. They're smelly sheep, let's say. But no, they're to be received. Receiving them is receiving Christ. And there was a time, and I can certainly think back in my life, when I was a pretty smelly sheep, and I was difficult to deal with because I brought pride into the church. And I used to be known as the guy that nobody could tell me nothing. And until the Lord told me. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. It's the same as accepting Christ. You know, Christ dwells within his people. When Saul of Tarsus is going to Damascus and he sees that bright light and he hears the voice and he's blinded, the voice says, Paul or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The logical answer is, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting those Christians. But see, Jesus was so identified with his people that to persecute them, not to receive them, not to be kind and gracious to them, is the same as not receiving, not being kind, not being gracious, or persecuting him. Jesus will teach us in Matthew 25 that some people are hungry, some people are thirsty, some people are in extreme poverty, some people are imprisoned. And they may be imprisoned by lifestyle choices that they foolishly made, or they didn't think they had any choice but to make, but they're imprisoned. And he speaks of those who went and visited to minister those needs. And he says, some of those were the least of these. And when you did that, you were ministering to me. It really is an outworking of this encouraging teaching. And then there's three warnings. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones, one of these humble believers who believe in me to sin. You know, by our response to other professing believers, we can cause them to stumble. We can so offend people they drift away from the truth. Our response to their stumbling as little Christians can cause them to fall away in sin. You don't want to be one of those that cause another to stumble. How serious is it? It'd be better if you had a giant millstone tied around your neck or cast into the depths of the sea. I mean, it's a serious matter. So we want to be gracious and gentle with other believers. Some of whom we may suspect don't necessarily even have the right God yet. But their hearts are sincere. And they really are searching for truth. We want to be gentle and gracious. You have elders to help you with this, but we're not with you 24/7, and we can't be. You need a heart of gentleness toward others who profess to be believers. Verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Now, there's a truism. The world is just full of temptations to sin. And the world ultimately is going to be judged in righteousness for all of that. God's going to set all of that straight. But he also says, for it's necessary that temptations come, because our human nature, even our redeemed nature, can easily be allured by the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and things of this world. and drawn away. Our natural desires work against us on that. Paul complains of this in Romans 7. The things he wishes to do, he doesn't do. The things he knows he ought to do, he doesn't do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of flesh? He says, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. You do not want to lead another believer to the place where they fall away from truth and fall into sin. Now, none of these are sins that can't be confessed of and forgiven. The character of God doesn't change. He's righteous. He's just. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, but we have to confess those sins. It's so serious that that's what verses 8 and 9 are all about. He's not really saying go lop off your hand or go lop off your foot or poke out your own eye. You've probably heard those misapplied in some phenomenal ways. Some of them rather comical. But he is saying it is serious to lead another believer away from truth and into the idea that he can sin without consequence. And brethren, there are denominations with hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of members whose leadership are leading them into areas of sin and assuring them that God understands it's okay. We need to consider the fact that if we have failed, and we have, I certainly have, we fail in these areas here, you have to look back on those failures and say, Lord, you dealt with that on the cross, and you certainly dealt with that in my life and in the consequences that I went through for it. And now I look back on it and I say, along with the psalmist, Psalm 119:71, it is good that I was afflicted. It's good that I didn't get away with it. It's good that the consequences weren't just wonderful, because then I'd have wallowed in it until I was destroyed. It's good that things went wrong. So I was called back to my senses and came to love your word. Lastly, he says, not only don't cause a little one who believes in him to sin, not only don't allow temptations to sin in your life lead others to sin, don't despise these little ones. Don't despise even one of them. Why? Well, to start with, he says, because in heaven they've kind of got an angel. Now, I don't exactly know what that means. Maybe we'll do a big study on it and I'll figure it out. But angels are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. So there's a sense in which we all do, but exactly how that's all connected, I don't know. But they are represented before the throne of God. So don't despise them. Did you ever think that God set his love upon you when he chose you before the foundation of the world? And until you were saved, you were a pretty despicable character. Don't despise one of his little ones. Then he offers this wonderful illustration. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, and he just leaves the 99, and goes and finds that one, and there's greater rejoicing over the one that he found that had gone astray rather than the 99 that didn't go astray. This is not a retelling of the lost sheep. This is not a retelling of Luke 15 with the lost boy and the lost coin and the lost sheep. Those were lost in a sense and then found, and there was great rejoicing. This is a little one who strayed. This is a little bit strayed, and there is great rejoicing when we reach out and we do all we can to recover those who have strayed. Because, verse 14, it's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that a single one of these little ones should ever perish. Every Christian is important to God. Every believer is precious to God. He keeps your tears in a bottle. He gathers his jewels, and you are his jewels. It is not that you are super special. You are super special to him. The worthiness is in him, not in you. How could he love people like us? I don't know. The love of God is higher and wider and broader and deeper. And when Paul lays it out there in Ephesians 3, he doesn't have anything to hang it on. He just uses these superlatives that go out and up and in and deep. And it's just love. So how do we know it's real? Look before you. God showed, demonstrated, commended his love for his people by, while we were yet sinners, while we were still rebels, while we were still opposed to him, he gave his son to die in our place, to accept the penalty for our sin on himself, so that his righteousness could be imputed to us, because our sin had been imputed to him. We're just scratching the surface of the glories of the gospel here. But see, as we come to understand that this whole chapter is about the relationship of believers to one another, who understand we're all just needy children who a father is lovingly caring for, then it's not going to be a hard thing to confront one another when confrontation is necessary. And it's certainly not going to be a hard thing to forgive one another when the opportunity arrives. Let's pray. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, our Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend. Lord, we thank you for the gift of life, the life that is everlasting, the life that is in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ, the relationship of believers one with another, rightly related to our head, and through the teaching of that head, rightly related one to another. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as these humble children, as these little ones, not so filled with pride we must have our own way, but as absolutely dependent upon thee for whatever thou dost bestow upon us. Lord, we long for the day when we will see you as you truly are, and Lord, in that day, reflect that image, unmarred by sin, by doubt. And Lord, for now, we thank you for the gift of the table you're calling us to. Help us to come with grateful hearts, to participate with joy, and with longing for the day when our faith will be sight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.